Okay, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd fill us, bless us with your Spirit, be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we might be encouraged to know the salvation that we have in Christ. And if that salvation that we think we have is not a real salvation, then Lord God, work in us to convince us of our sin, of our error, and lead us to true repentance. Strengthen us, God, in all ways, as a congregation individually, that we would come fully into the light of Christ and dwell there and remain there all the days of our life into eternity, to your glory. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. The Confession of Faith, chapter 18, speaks to the issue of assurance of grace and salvation. And it's related, as you might guess, to what goes on in chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. On the one hand, you have in chapter 17 the duty that we have to be faithful to God, but it's something that God brings about for us. And he brings about it for us by the working of his Spirit within us and our response to that Spirit in following after him and maintaining faithful living before him, maintaining trust in his righteousness and the death of Christ as the means by which we are justified by God and saved by God. Now, you can have that preservation. You can be following after and doing the things that God wants you to do, and doing that from a true heart, from a heart of faith. And you can be preserved by God against all errors by all of this, but you may not feel that way. You may not feel that you are loved by God. You may not perceive that you are being kept by him. And that's what chapter 18 speaks to. Now, some would say that this idea of assurance is a rather bold or arrogant thing to hope for. Because how can anyone know that they are saved? I mean, how can any of us know the mind of God? Because we can all point to and people can look to others and say, well, there's a person who thought he was a believer, but look at him now. He's disowned the faith, not just by his actions, but by his words. And he's proven that again and again and again. He thought he was one, but now he says he's not. So how can anyone presume to have this? Well, that's a good point. There are those who may be assured of their faith who ought not to be assured of their salvation. The confession speaks of the hypocrites, of those who live in rebellion against God, those who do what they know they ought not to do, and yet presume to call themselves Christians, those who deceive themselves. Think of Simon Magus, the sorcerer in Acts chapter 9, who comes and hears Philip preach the word and gives, by all accounts, a profession of faith. So convincing words and action that Philip baptizes him. And then the apostles come down. Peter and James and John come and they investigate the work. And the Holy Spirit's not yet fallen upon the Samaritan believers. And so they pray and the Holy Spirit comes down. And the evidence is there. And Simon Magus goes to Peter and says, how can I get this gift from you to call down the Spirit upon people? And Peter realizes that Simon's not a believer. He's a hypocrite. He may really have believed he was, but he doesn't understand. In fact, Peter says, you're wrapped up in the heart of gall and bitterness. He sees something about himself, about Simon, that no one else saw, and maybe Simon himself didn't see. This is a man who might have been assured of salvation, who everybody else might have thought was surely saved, but he was not. Some signs of this kind of hypocrisy are given to us in the Scriptures. Job 8, 13 and 14. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. Those who forget God, those who don't have daily dealings with Him, are those who may be proven to be hypocrites. Those who take an office or take Christian activity and use that to justify themselves are not necessarily in a good place. Micah tells us it's heads give judgment for a bribe, speaking of Israel and the priests. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. The idea is that these men are saying and doing what they're doing just for the paycheck. Maybe even making up things along the way, as false prophets do, because it pleases people and it guarantees that there might be more money to come in. There can be those who openly walk against God, yet claim to be walking with Him. Deuteronomy 29, we're warned about this as well. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. So there can be those who would say they're saved that are preaching open heresy and living in open sin and still claim to be of Christ, and they have no claim to be assured of their faith, to be certain that a work of grace has been done in their hearts. And then in very clear words, Jesus says to those who come to Him in the day of judgment, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So it might be unknown to anybody else. It might even be unknown to the person who's saying these things, but it's known to God. It's known to Jesus that this person claiming faith, claiming salvation, is not the real deal. They're fooling others, and they're fooling themselves. So why talk about assurance? I mean, as I read those passages, a lot of you probably felt a little bit nervous. I felt nervous reading them, because they can describe me in some ways and sometimes. Why talk about assurance? Because the Scriptures talk about assurance. Because God wants His people to know that they are saved. Not that they can be saved, but that they are saved. And this is the normal sense for the average Christian to feel and to know. That their sins are truly forgiven, that they are truly judged righteous in God's sight, and they are with Him now, and they will be with Him into eternity. And it's not because of anything in them, but because of who God is, that these things can be known. This is the hope of the righteous, that we can know our salvation to be the real deal, that we can rest securely in the fact that God has done a work in us and we receive that work. Some things are said to us in Scripture that make this clear. 1 John 2:3, and by this, says John, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. John's epistle, that first epistle, is written in many ways to let the Christians of his audience know that they can know their salvation is real. They don't need to be troubled by the weird ideas coming at them from false believers within and false believers without. They can actually know that their sins are forgiven and their sins will continue to be forgiven because they are with Christ. And John writes to them, God gives John these words so that they can know that they're with Him. And one of those ways of knowing that they're with Him is they keep His commandments. And the idea here is not perfectly, but substantially, and in a heartfelt way. Because as John develops his argument, particularly in that first chapter, he reminds them that we all sin. The problem comes not so much in the fact that we all sin, but thinking that we don't sin. Reminding them and us that there's always forgiveness for us, not just at the point of initial faith in Christ and justification that comes from that, but throughout our lives as we continue to repent of ourselves and our sin and find forgiveness in Christ. Again, in John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is what the Scripture says. This is God's Word. It's not the creation of a man. The Scriptures that I read earlier in Romans 5, verses 2 to 5, through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So another evidence that we are saved, that we can rest in the work that God has done, is that we continue to persevere. We continue to believe in Him, because our continual faith in Him, our growing faith in God, is the work of the Holy Spirit who God has poured into our hearts. It's what He has done for us that we look to, not what we have done. Even our good works come from the work of God in us, and they are meant to testify in part to the fact that this is a real salvation. The basis of this assurance is ultimately found in God's promises to be with His people. The great promise is found in Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, speaking of Jesus. That is why through Him, it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Why can we be certain of our salvation? Because Jesus has come to bring it about. That's what He's come to live for. That's what He's come to die for. That's why He was raised from the dead. So that we might know that we are saved and kept by God for everlasting salvation. It's His promise to us that whoever hears and believes and confesses their sins will come to know Christ and will be saved by Him, and they will not be cast away from Him. It's God's desire that we have this so that we can have comfort in the times of struggle that we are engaged in sometimes, so that doubts don't overwhelm us, so that the false accusations, or sometimes the real accusations of people against us, don't wear us down or shake us beyond what we can bear. So it's founded upon God's promises for us. It's testified to also by the inward evidence of these graces from God. And that's what John is talking about in keeping the commandments. And by this we have know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So a series of things we can look at. One of the commandments is that we love the brothers. We love the church. We love one another. We love the person sitting next to us. We love the person sitting in front of us. We love the person sitting behind us. Right? We do. And if we don't, we ought to. That's one of the things that we're called to do, that there be a real act of love among and within and between the members of the congregation. And I would remind you that love isn't just, you know, it's not just a warm feeling toward one another. I mean, it's an active concern and interest in the well-being of the people in your congregation, your brothers and sisters. So it means you get to know them. You talk with them. We're going to have a fellowship lunch after all of this. I'd encourage all of you to talk to people you don't normally talk with. Sit with people that you may not know that well and ask questions. And let them ask questions of you. Get to know them, because that's how you will learn to love them and how you grow in your love for them. So that we're not doing this in word only, but doing it also in deed. These kind of inward evidences is the love that we have for one another, the general commandments that we keep, and also growing up out of our sin. 2 Peter 2:1-5. God has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Because, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And Peter goes on in that passage and builds upon it, says this is what your sanctification looks like. And as you build up in these things, you can grow in assurance that you are truly saved. Because the possession of these virtues, the growing up in these virtues, is an evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you. That it's not just something that you're doing out of your own mind or out of your own strength, but it's God who's at work in you to bring these things about. And then finally, in 10 and 11 of the same chapter, Peter, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So work on these things, and that will lead you to a greater assurance of your salvation, which is not a bit of pride or arrogance to believe that we can know this. It's God's gift to us. You also have, as an evidence of this, the testimony of the Spirit that we are the children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a debated passage as to exactly what it means here. Is it some sort of inner witness, some sort of whisper of the Spirit to your spirit that you are truly saved? Or is it just the growing certainty through your life that you know him? Exegetes debate this, but at least this much is true. This much is certain. When we cry out to God in prayer and call him Father, when we seek him in times of trouble and despair, that's a witness that we belong to him. Remember, Job's wife told him to curse God and die. Not good advice. In Job's great difficulty, that was the last thing he could have done, and it's the thing he didn't do. He rather continued to believe in God, even through many struggles. So likewise it is with us. When we're put upon hard, and we will be if we haven't been already, and if we're not now, the answer is to continue to cry out to God for help. And that will be a witness of the Spirit that your heart is right, and that you are part of his kingdom, part of his family. And the Spirit, then, too, his presence in us, his working in us, is that seal of our salvation, the down payments on what God is going to do for us in the end. You know, a lot of you have bought houses, and you've had to pay something down to get into the house before you can move in. And that means that down payment gives you possession of the house. In a similar way, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is an evidence to us that there's more to come, that God is going to fulfill the rest of his promises to us and bring us into fellowship with him. The work of the Spirit in comforting us, in teaching us, in sanctifying us is an evidence that we have truly been saved. The seal of our redemption is what this is called as well. 2 Corinthians 1 says this, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now this assurance is to be sought for, but it's not a necessary part of saving faith. So even in that, there's assurance. You may be a believer and not be sure that you're saved, but your uncertainty is not a sign of your not being saved. For various reasons, God may withhold that from somebody for a time. They may have it and have it taken away for various things. It may vary in our psychology as people, but the end result is still our salvation in God is sure because of what he has done. That's why John writes his epistle. Because of this difficulty, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. What sort of things were they being troubled by? They had false teachers among them who were saying that they could lose their salvation by sin, and so they needed to repent and start it all over again. They had false teachers among them who were going toward a kind of a mystical Gnostic faith that separated the physical from the body, from the spiritual, and said the physical didn't matter so much. What mattered was the spiritual. All sorts of ideas were coming at them. And people who had been in the church and had left the church saying they'd found something better would be a trouble for those who had stayed behind. And so John recognizes the struggle that they have in that church to remain faithful and to be assured of their faith in God. So he writes them, as he does, to teach them again about repentance and about faith and about God's saving hand, about the presence of Christ with them. Other struggles can come up as well. This is more of an illustration of what these things might be than a direct application of it. In Mark 9, you hear the story of a man whose son is in serious trouble. He's possessed by spirits, and is all sorts of terrible things are happening to him. The disciples go and they pray, and the boy is still tormented. And so Jesus goes to the man and says, if you believe, these things are possible. He can be saved. And the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, he believed in Jesus, but his faith was weak. And he needed to grow and increase in that faith. And that was enough for Jesus to heal his son and to save him. He had some assurance in terms of what Jesus was able to do, but he recognized he still had doubts. But that didn't prevent Jesus from doing his work. And so it is with us as well. We can have doubts about God. We can have doubts about where we stand with him. But that doesn't mean that we don't stand with him. It just means that we have doubts. And there are ways to reconcile those doubts with the reality, ways to grow out of those doubts by prayer and by looking to God, by obeying his commandments, and by waiting upon him. Now, this assurance can be found without any extraordinary works of God. I imagine there are some who say, well, if you're not sure you're saved, you need to go fast and pray. You need to deny yourself certain things and be real serious in your prayers, and you don't need to do that. There are others who might say you have to wait for a power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you and to testify verbally or audibly or give you a vision that you are truly saved. And that's not the answer either. This assurance of our salvation, the assurance of God saving us, comes in very normal ways. It's the work of God's Spirit in us, as he testifies to us through the comfort we receive through our growing lives of obedience to him, that we belong to him. This is Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. He prays so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Nothing extraordinary in that for the Christian. It's just the way that we grow up in him. We're called, as Peter did, to make our calling and election sure. So there's times of self-examination, times of meditation before God, asking him to search our hearts and try us. And as the psalm says, if there's any wicked way, remove it from us and sanctify us and perfect us and lead us into grace, lead us into obedience. Studying the scriptures and learning to think God's thoughts after him. Learning and desiring to learn to love one another, to love and serve the difficult people in your life better, is a way of making your calling and election more sure. These are doctrinal matters, and they're personal prayer devotional matters, and they're practical matters as well that contribute to all of this. As we do these things, as we pray, as we study, as we wait upon God, as we seek to love one another, we find these benefits coming to ourselves as the assurance of our salvation, the assurance of God's love for us comes upon us. We find that we're full of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, when you're doubtful about somebody's relationship with you, about their feelings to you, how do you feel when you're around them? You're nervous. You're like, it's like walking on glass. You're not sure what's going to happen or what's going to maybe set them off, because you don't know how they feel about you. Well, one of the benefits of assurance is that we are comfortable with God, not comfortable in a casual way, but that we are certain about his love for us. And that leads us to peace enjoy with him. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Romans 15:13. It's from that place of hope and joy and peace in believing that we're able to live effectively and comfortably for the sake of God's kingdom. We witness not just out of mere duty or obligation, but out of the certain knowledge that the things we're calling other people to believe in, the God that we're presenting to other peoples, is not just a theory for us, he's the reality for us. We can lead and speak of forgiveness and salvation to other people because we know how we have received it from God and how joyful we are for that. How thankful we are that our sins have been forgiven and that we've been brought into the kingdom of God and we're adopted by him as children. And we find this peace and joy through the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I think I can expand on that eating and drinking idea, saying it's not by feeling good about yourself. It's not by having uproarious and exciting worship services or having a wonderfully run program in your church and programs here and programs there and all this busyness of activity. It's not found in personal prosperity. The evidence of our being saved by God, of our being loved by him, comes from the Spirit. And the evidence is spiritual evidence of a changed life, of love and of faithfulness that others extend toward us and that we extend toward them as well. Along with this is love and thankfulness to God, because if you've been loved by someone, you are thankful to them. You are grateful to them. And what greater display of love could there be for one person to another person than to forgive their sins and take them into their home and take them into their family? And that's what God has done for us. How can we not be thankful to God for what we've received? And when we're sure it's ours, then how can we not rejoice before him and live in that place of blessing and happiness before him? This also gives us strength and cheerfulness as we follow after him, as we obey him. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. That idea of enlarge my heart means to make joyful, make big, fill my heart with joy and satisfaction in you. And so how much easier is it to obey someone who's been good to you, who has given you all that you can ever want and has forgiven you of your sin, and who you feel secure with? Now, this doesn't mean, of course, remember, this is not saying that unless you have this security, you're not saved. It means that that security that God calls us to, the certainty of his forgiveness that he calls us to seek out, is so that we might continue to grow in our service to him. It's his delight that we know the certainty of his love for us. He doesn't want us to doubt that he's real. He doesn't want us to doubt that he cares for us. And when you make a promise to someone and they continually question it, and say, are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? On a human level, it gets really kind of annoying. And it doesn't do that person any good because they're always living on tenterhooks. God wants us to know and calls us to know the certainty of our salvation, not so that we can be proud and boastful about it, so that we can serve him rather in joy and gladness and rest peacefully and contentedly in the work that Christ has done. And one of the objections that people would make to this idea of assurance is that this makes people slothful, lets them take advantage of the salvation they think they have, and so they can just do as they want to do, knowing that no matter what, they will belong to him. But that's misunderstanding what salvation does. Salvation in Christ, being justified by faith in him, being adopted into his family, being sanctified by his Spirit, means there's been a total turnaround in your thinking. You're not looking for the easy way. You're not looking for that get out of jail free card so you can do what you want to do. Your whole orientation has been changed. So where once you were living for yourself or living for another God, now you are clearly living for Jesus. and following after Him. And the assurance of salvation helps you to do that. It gives you comfort in that. One is, again, you confess your sins to Him. Your awareness of the great love that God has for you makes it easy to confess your sins to God. A little, yeah, I say easy. Maybe I want to back up on that. But, you know, you are ashamed of what you've done when we sin, right? We are. And there's a sense in which we don't want to go to God with that. But because we know that He loves us and forgives us, it makes it easier for us to go to Him than if we're not sure if He would receive us again. Remember what Jesus says to Peter. Peter says, if my brother sins against me and I forgive him 7 times, isn't that great? And Jesus says, no. 70 times 7 is what you're called to do. The perfect number. 7 is the perfect number. And 70 times 7 is like 70 times infinity at that point. You love. You forgive. And it's easier to do because you know how loving the person is to you, even though you've sinned against them. Another idea that comes into play here is that this is the nature of our salvation to turn away from sin, to leave it behind. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. The nature of salvation is such that we hate sin increasingly, and we turn away from it. And the knowledge of God's love for us, the assurance of that, doesn't lead to more sin and taking advantage of God, but rather leads to a greater appreciation of His love for us and a greater hatred of sin and a greater desire to love Him and to please Him. We've been delivered from the power of sin by God's salvation. It has no hold over us. This is why we have been saved. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So that we know that if we are saved, it means a change in us. We're no longer attracted to sin and wickedness the way we once were. We're attracted and driven to and desiring of righteousness in a way that was unknown to us before. And to know that that is what God has called us for, and to know that is why we are saved, doesn't lead to sin. It can't. If someone takes this idea of assurance and uses it to justify their wickedness, you can very clearly tell that person, no, you're not. Because you've not been changed within. You can even call them a blasphemer at that point, and a hypocrite, because they are not walking in the ways that God has commanded. Whatever it is they might feel inside, whatever it is they might profess with their mouth, you have the duty and the obligation to warn them not to go that way, because they were not saved in order to sin. They are saved in order to glorify God with their obedience. It's the fear of God that comes with our salvation too. And it's one of those things we hold in balance. We love God and we rejoice in Him. But we also fear Him in a way that we didn't before. We're aware of His holiness. We're aware of Isaiah and his vision in Isaiah 6 of seeing God, Christ, actually in His glory in the temple and the effect that has upon Him. And yet that fear is mixed with adoration and affection, because this fearful God has come to us and drawn us to Himself and has poured Himself out upon us in love and in grace. There are different ways this assurance can be shaken and diminished. And yet, even though our assurance may be hard to come by or may be certain and yet can seem to diminish at times, it doesn't reflect upon the objective certainty of our faith. There are ways in which you can come to doubt your assurance. Some innocent, some not. Some of the not so innocent ways is that you neglect preserving your assurance. So you stop coming to church regularly. You stop reading the scriptures. You stop engaging in prayers. You take lightly your duties to one another within the family or within the church. You can begin to fall away from the assurance that you're saved by doing these things. You can fall into some particular sin and so wound your conscience and grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I think of David in Psalm 51 in this regard as well. David was terrified in Psalm 51 as he repents of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Well, I think David understood that God would not take his spirit from him, but the fear of that judgment was upon him so that he prayed that way. He was so aware of his guilt and shame that in his repentance before God, he could only plead, don't let me go. That kind of sin, and maybe not just that kind of sin, but any sin that can have that effect upon you, can shake your assurance. It might be some sudden and violent temptation that comes upon us. Think of Peter in the courtyard. Matthew 26, a servant girl came up to Peter and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And he went out into the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." And then the cock crows, and Jesus looks at him, and Peter is shattered. Just took the word of a little girl to tempt him to deny Jesus, and he did, giving in to the fear of men. And we see, and it's not until after the resurrection that Peter has this sense of salvation restored again as Jesus meets with him and says, "Peter, do you love me?" It might also be that we can shake our assurance simply by God testing us for a time. God withdrawing the light of his countenance, even to the point of the believer sensing only darkness and not light. If you want to read a serious and a somewhat scary psalm, read through Psalm 88 sometime. It's the hardest psalm of the scriptures, because there's no turning to light in that psalm. And in most of the psalms that are dealing, well, in all the psalms that are dealing with struggle, some point there's a turning to God and a recognition of his grace and mercy that has come. Psalm 22 is a prime example of that. But you can find them in almost every one. But Psalm 88, it begins in darkness and ends in deeper darkness. And the only light in there is found is that he's continuing to call out to God. For whatever reason, for the believer in Psalm 88, God has said, "I'm not going to let you know that I'm here." And yet God was very much there. You can think of Job as another example of this, of the suffering that God ordained that he would endure. The loss of property, the loss of family, the loss of health, the loss of friendship as his friends, as his counselors came to him and gave him good counsel when they were silent for 7 days, but the minute they opened their mouth, Job's wounds became worse. And his back and forth with them, God taking away all the things that Job might have looked at and saying, "This is an evidence that I love God." Not in pride, not in arrogance, but just simply accepting the typical realities of life in Christ, the everyday reality of loving God. God can take that away from you. It may be that he'll do it because you've become prideful of yourself, so full of yourself that you need to be knocked down a peg or two. But it may come about you for no particular reason that's known, or for a reason that's known only to God. And yet the reality is that that assurance, that comfort with God can be regained. He loves you even if you don't feel like it. He is with you even if you don't sense him. But out of his love and compassion, you will regain that sense of composure, that sense of his presence, that sense of his being with you. That reality of your joy and salvation. God's seed abides in you. If you belong to him, you are born of him. And he will not allow you to suffer a time of darkness for long. And he has a good purpose for it. He is praying for you. How did Peter recover from his denial of Jesus? Well, Jesus prophesies to Peter, saying, this is what you're going to do, Peter. Satan's asked to have you, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. So it's then that Peter goes and denies Jesus. And there are a few feelings that I can imagine that are worse than that, than what Peter knew at that time. And yet he still believed in Jesus. He still loved Jesus. And more importantly, Jesus still loved him. And Jesus had prayed for him. So Jesus is praying for you. And any darkness or any difficulty, despair that you're in right now, the doubts and uncertainties that you may be filled with or beginning to fray at you a little bit, work on the edges of your comfort, Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is interceding for you. He will take you through that. He will bring you to a better place because he loves you with an everlasting love. And he will not suffer you to be taken away from him. We can take this to the end. I mean, Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I'll argue my ways to his face. Job says, I'm going to persevere in this, however bad it seems. I'm going to see him one day. I'm going to see him one day. Until that day comes around, we are kept from utter despair. Micah 7:7-9. But as for me, I'll look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. You know, one of the ways in which we shake our assurance is by sin. Here Micah is speaking of one who has sinned. And he understands that his judgment, his trouble is because of his sin. And yet he also understands he's confessed his sin and God is going to restore him. He's not going to be overcome by helplessness or despair. Even while others may mock him and look at him, he's going to wait upon God because he's confessed faith in Christ as he understood it. Confessed faith in God's forgiveness and faith in God's promises. And he knows that God will not abandon him. Even for that. The promise again is based upon God and his faithfulness. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. The everlasting covenant that God makes, that he will not turn away from doing good to them. That is the covenant that we have in Christ, that we celebrate and renew every time we take the Lord's Supper. The words of Isaiah. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with a great compassion I'll gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. This is the promise of God. And it's summed up in Jesus. Jesus knows fear. He knows doubt. He wonders in his earthly life if God has left him. Psalm 22 is the testimony of this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? If you wonder about your salvation and about God's love for you, you're in excellent company. Because Christ seems to have wondered the same thing for a moment. And yet as you read through the psalm and as you remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you see that it's only for a moment, only for a time, that Christ is kept by God and raised from the dead by God. And because we are united to Christ by faith, Because God has brought us to Christ and granted us faith in Christ. Because God has called us to Himself because of His own purposes, not because of anything in us. Because God has promised us that if we will repent and believe in Him, we will be saved. We don't need to be overcome by a lack of assurance. We don't need to be overwhelmed by the doubts and fears that may assail us. Because the work of salvation is God's. It's Christ's. It's what He has done. He is the one who keeps our feet from the snare. He's the one who's reached down into the pit of mud that we've been thrown into because of our sin and pulls us out and won't let our hands slip out of His. He's the one who's reached into the raging flood and pulled us from the water and brought us to a safe shore. It's Christ who has done this. And so look to Him. Look to Him and rest in Him and know that your salvation in Him is a certain thing, something to be rejoiced in and thankful for. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word. We ask, God, that You would be with us in the things that assail us, the things that weigh upon us. You alone know the hearts of everyone who is here. You alone know the ways in which we are foolishly certain of our stance before You and frighteningly uncertain of that stance as well. Lord, we pray that You would humble each one of us and strengthen each one of us as we have need, that we might rest securely, Lord Jesus, in the work that You have done for us, and know that You are with us even in times of doubt and fear and trembling, depression and anxiety, and know that You are still our God and that we are still loved by You. Lord, sustain us and strengthen us until the time that light dawns again, and give us a certain hope that we are Yours. Lord, we praise You and we thank You, Jesus, because this work of salvation is what You have done and is regardless of our feelings or our thoughts or our moods in any given moment or any given week or any given month or any given year. Strengthen us, Lord God, sustain us in these times that we might rejoice in You once again as we see Your faithfulness displayed. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.